last week was, and the week before, just thinking about these things, it's I almost changed what I wanted to say, but I added a few things to it as well. But sometimes I think, you know, it seems like sometimes we frustrate God, I'm sure, because I think, you know, I know I frustrated my parents growing up, and sometimes, as my kids know, I get frustrated with them. So I just could imagine the frustration that God, when he looks down sometimes, he just thinks, what are you thinking? But so, you know, that song we sing, I exalt thee, O Lord. I think maybe we should change that to, I exhaust thee, O God. But and as I read the Bible, there's a lot of things in the Bible that if I was to write it, I would either leave them out or would change the way it was written, because it just rubs me the wrong way. Like the one that says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. I'd leave that out because I like to grumble or complain. And so, that shouldn't be in there, I don't think. Or another one that I don't like is the one that says, when Paul says, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I'd probably leave that one out too. That's not a really good marketing ploy to get people to live godly, that you're going to suffer persecution. So, but the thing, interesting thing about the Bible is God doesn't really care about how we feel about it. Our responsibility is to obey it. Let the Bible change us rather than us change it. And the whole thing about the gospel message and Christ dying on the cross, that's not really pretty. It's not. It doesn't paint a pretty picture. Some guy just. I mean, you think about it, when Christ was crucified, before he was crucified, he was beaten, slapped around, had his beard pulled out, which that hurts. I've had that happen. It hurts. they pressed a crown of thorns on his head. So by the time the cat of nine tails, they would do 40 lashes minus one, so basically 39. And it had basically nine strands on it, so 9 times 39, that's a lot. And so he was not a pretty picture by the time he got to the cross. And so it's just not, it's like, why? That just doesn't make sense. And I was thinking, the whole picture of Christ in the garden before his crucifixion and how it was a very stressful time. One of the Gospels records he's sweating like great drops of blood. He was just intense. And I thought, why? What was the significance of that? And then it hit me a couple weeks ago. I was listening to a message series about the book of Mark, and he got to the crucifixion. Jesus came as a man. He lived as a man. He was tempted as a man. He did what no man had done in the history of the world. He was faced with temptation, and he overcame. He was faced with sin, and he conquered it. He overcame. He lived a sinless life. So when we look in the Garden of Eden, and when it says that, you know, in the evening time, God would come down and fellowship with Adam and Eve, they had that close bond. It was because there was no sin. After sin came, there was Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and there was kind of like a wall. In fact, that was the picture in the tabernacle, was the Holy of Holies. It had this big, thick veil that only a priest could go in after he sacrificed for himself, and then he had to go in with blood into the Holy of Holies. There are a few instances where somebody went in there without the blood, and they weren't qualified, and God killed them. So Jesus, for his life, or when he started his ministry, he lived without sin, and he had that close bond or fellowship with God. He was perfect. He lived above sin. So now all of a sudden, this sinless person is going to have the guilt and the shame of sin dumped on him. For the first time in his life, Jesus was going to experience what it felt like to feel that shame and guilt. And he was like, it was just a lot for him to bear. And you think about it, when he was on that cross and God, for the first time in Jesus' life, left him, forsaken him. That was the first time he experienced that. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because you think of the vilest, sleaziest, perverted person you could think of. That was the sin and the guilt that Jesus was carrying on the cross. And he bore it. And this for us. And then, and now for us, we have, you think, okay, what is that? Okay, so somebody died, and it's beyond the innocent dying for the guilty. I mean, you see a lot of movies and stuff where, you know, somebody who is there's a lot of theme about that where the good takes the place of the bad, and that's the whole picture of mankind is we know that we need somebody else to take our place because we're just not worthy. And that's what Jesus said, okay, I'll do it. I'll step down, I'll become a man, I'll grow up as a child, and I'll be that sinless person. And so when he faced that moment, he almost said, and that's why he said, if it's possible, take this cup from me, because he realized that's a lot to bear. I don't want this. But I'll do it anyway, because he said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. Because in that moment in his humanity, he realized, I'm going to be as a filthy, rotten sinner. That's who I'm going to become now. And I'm going to have to bear that shame. And not only did he bear that shame in a, I guess you could say maybe a spiritual sense, but physically, the Romans were not, they were not the kindest people when it came to treating their prisoners. They didn't have any respect for life in general. And so for the soldiers, and here you think about this, those Roman soldiers, they were basically mocking Jesus. And, you know, they were slapping him in the face and saying, you know, in the back, kind of in a mock way, bowing to him. And then one day they're going to have to stand in front of him, and they will bow, and they'll recognize, ooh, we shouldn't have done that. So that is kind of the picture of what Christ did. He became, and he took on the penalty that we should take. You know, the Roman crucifixion was not a pretty sight. Sometimes people would be on the cross for days, and you know, you're out there like this, and you're in the sun, birds would land on you and peck you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And they would purposely do it on a main road sometimes, so that people going into the city, you'd have to walk by that. And they'd put a sign, a placard of your crime. So as a warning to people coming in, if you do that crime and you get caught, this is going to be you. And Herod put on there, Jesus, King of the Jews. It was the Jews. They said, you got to take that down. He goes, it's there. That's what, it's going to stay. So it was a big crowd. People saw it. They saw Christ up there. Even the Roman soldier at the end, he goes, surely this was the Son of God. He recognized. And I think maybe at that moment he probably realized, what have I done? This is not just an ordinary man. So what does that mean for us? That means somebody else paid our penalty for us. What it means, it's not just, it goes beyond just salvation, because we need that. That is the first step. Salvation is that, it's sort of like if you're out in the ocean and you're drowning, and somebody throws you a life raft or a rings, and you grab onto it. That is your salvation. You're going to hold onto it so that you don't drown. Christ had to die because God said way back in the Old Testament, he said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The picture of the sacrifice, it was just that. It was a picture of what was to come. That's why for the sin offering, it had to be a lamb of a certain age without spot or blemish. And they had to kill it. What they would do is they would bind its feet together and they'd hold its head back and just slit the throat and let the blood drain out. And that's not... I mean, it's hard for us to kind of grasp that because... we're so far from that agrarian type society that, you know, we think, you know, if we want a steak, we go to Publix or Winn-Dixie or something, we buy in a nice little package. But for them, death was a real part of life. If you wanted to have a steak dinner, it meant you had to kill a cow. So for them, if they wanted their sins remitted, they had to sacrifice an animal. It was something that they raised. Most of the time, it was from their flock. It was personal. And it had to be, they watched it die. The other is, when Christ died on the cross and he rose again, it meant he conquered death for us. He conquered sin and he conquered death. And by raising again means new life. So he gives us salvation, but he also makes us righteous. And he gives us the victory over sin. So salvation, as we know, comes through the blood. If Christ didn't die and shed his blood, there wouldn't be any remission for our sins. But our righteousness, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's a great verse. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." This is a whole picture of the gospel is right here. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you want to turn there. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I think that's just, it's like, how can that be? How can, my righteousness is, it says, I think it's in Isaiah, it says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. But see, that's my righteousness, or your righteousness, but that's not Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is pure and holy and right. So, I can be made the righteousness of God not because of what I do, because what I do is deserving of death. I'm not worthy of anything other than death. But it's what Christ did, his righteousness, his death, by me believing it, I can be made the righteousness of God. One illustration of this, I heard this story, I wish it was original to me, but let's suppose, and now I'm going to, now it's my turn to pick on somebody. So I'm going to pick on Raymond a little bit. Let's say that Raymond and I were up in heaven and we snuck into the file room and we were going to look and see. So I raced in there first and I go through the A, B, C, D, G, Grim, okay, Larry, okay, pull out mine and it's thick. And I look at, I'm like, ooh, I shouldn't have read that. That's all my vileness, my short-temperedness, my sin is all there. So then we go to Raymond's Force. I find Raymond Force. It says, made righteous. I'm like, what? That's not him. I know him. What's the difference? See, if I look at just my righteousness, there's nothing there. It's just ugliness. But if we, and it says, the angel comes and he sees us. We're like, what are you doing in here? We wanted to sneak in. And I say, hey, wait a minute. Somebody messed with the files because mine has all my stuff, all my sins listed. But we look at his, and it says he's made righteous. That's not true. I knew him. Sometimes he was arrogant, and sometimes he was boastful. But where is that listed? How come that's not listed here? And the angel turns to Raymond and says, well, did you believe Christ? Did you believe the Bible? And he says, yeah. He goes, well, there you go. He was made the righteousness of God through Christ. If I trust my works, that's all I'm going to get is my works. I don't lie, it's not a pretty picture. Because it's not. There's more I want to go on this, but I don't want to take all the time. But the third one is the victory over sin. So turn to Romans chapter 6. Paul talks about this through almost pretty much every book that Paul wrote in the New Testament. He mentions this. And Romans chapter 6 is one of the, actually, kind of getting ahead of myself, but we'll go Romans 6. We'll go back to another verse before this, but Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In fact, he asked a rhetorical question and he answered it. What shall we do? Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Why would you want to? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, wait a minute. Now, how are you dead to sin? Well, he's going to answer that. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So if you were baptized into Christ, now the word baptized here, I might step on some toes, but you just got to take the Bible for what it says. It gives a picture of being submerged or immersed. If you are immersed in Christ, you were, when he was crucified, in essence, God's saying, you were crucified. Now, it doesn't stay there, because if you go on to the next verse, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So Christ, in his death, he defeated sin. Because let's say that you knew somebody who was an alcoholic and they died. And you could take the best whiskey and line it up around them, all the booze they wanted. They're not going to be tempted anymore with that alcohol. Why? Because they're dead. So the victory that we have over sin is that in Christ we died, and in Christ we rose in the newness of life. Therefore, it's sort of like the marriage contract. When God originally set up marriage, what was the end of that contract? Does anybody know?
Death.
Death. That was the only... Originally, God, with marriage, the only out for marriage was death. Later, he says, you know, Jesus, when he was trying to be tricked by the Pharisees, he said, you know, Moses gave you an out because of the hardness of your heart. But originally, it wasn't so. It was death. That was the only out for that contract. The only out for our sin is death. The only way we can get out of sin is to die. And now you say, well, you know, obviously we're not dead. We're still here. But it's not our... We look at things from our perspective. It's sort of like if we're two-dimensional beings and there's a third dimension, we can't see it because all we can see is... It's like a sheet of paper. It's flat. It's two-dimensional. It's got length and width, but there's no depth. But if God is three-dimensional and we're two, then he has a different perspective. So our responsibility is to look at it from his perspective and not ours. So if that makes sense. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I think it is, it says, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul recognizes that it's not how we feel or what we see, it's where is our faith? Is our faith in what we do or what we see or how we feel? Or is it in what Christ did? And that's what he wants us to see, is it's what Christ did for us and what God did through God, through Christ, by imputing... He imputed our sin to Christ when he died on the cross so that he can impute Christ's righteousness into us. So our sin and our punishment was placed on Christ, and in reverse, his righteousness was given to us. So and then you say, well, okay, how do we get that? Turn to Romans chapter 4, just a few verses over. Actually, wait, before you do that, let's go back. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3. I got one more thing I want to say about that. Colossians chapter 3, if I can find it. Galatians, Philippians. By the way, I always remember that the order of that is God's Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So. So. Just one of those. Heard that as a kid and stuck with me. Verse 1, Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now obviously, was Paul writing to dead people? That wouldn't make sense. It's by faith you're dead in Christ. But then it doesn't stop there. You're raised to newness of life. We'll see that in a minute. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscences, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. So he's saying, look, you used to walk in those things, but obviously now you're not. So don't go back to them. But now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, if I'm wearing a coat and I put it off, it's no longer on me, right? So that's what he's saying. Put off the old man, and, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man is you in Christ, and Christ in you. So the old man is gone, he's dead. Walk in the new man, which is life and righteousness through Christ. So let's turn back, now let's go to Romans chapter 4. I don't have my normal Bible, I've got to get used to the smaller print here. I think I'm getting old, my eyes are getting a little bit, no, I'm fine. There it went. Okay, that's the one thing with computers and stuff. It used to be I have my own Bible, and now, and we got several in the house, and then sometimes I get on the computer and look things up, and then I don't use the hard copy, I use the digital copy, and then I forget where I put it. And then I'm going to go back and get the real Bible. I shouldn't say real Bible, but I guess the tangible one. I can't find it because I forgot where I put it. So then I grab just whatever's laying close, and anyway. All right, Romans chapter 4. All this, I said, we get it, we obtain it, not because we earn it, not because we're good enough. We get it just because of we believe it. We believe what God said, and that's basically it. So Romans chapter 4, verse 4. This is a great chapter because Paul's talking. The book of Romans, Paul starts out, first of all, showing that everyone's a sinner. He also says that you can obtain heaven if you live a sinless life. That's a possibility. It's never happened, and it probably never will. But it's still, that's what God expects. God expects us to live sinless and perfect. It won't happen. But and then it goes from there to how are we made righteous? So that's what Romans chapter 4 is about. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for him for his... Let me start that over again. His faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So basically, we receive this, we just believe it. And Paul gives the illustration of Abraham. What made Abraham righteous? He just believed God. God said, Abraham, in fact, he said, okay, his name was Abram. He said, Abram, you are now going to be called Abraham. You are going to be the father of a multitude. So Abraham went home to Sarah and said, all right, Sarah, we are going to have a bunch of kids now. And when did that happen? It didn't. 25 years God waited for the promised son. 25 years. Year after year. God waited until Sarah was... It was physically impossible for her to have children. And then Abraham says, you know, it ain't going to happen. It's physically impossible for me to have... I mean, it just can't produce seed anymore. It's just... It's not going to happen. I don't... But God said it's going to happen, so somehow it's going to happen. I just believe God said it, and that's it. It's going to happen. And that was enough. God says, that's a righteous man right there. I'm going to make... right. Abraham is righteous because he believed me. In spite of how he felt, in spite of his physical circumstances, he still believed me. Now, that doesn't mean Abraham was perfect. We know that. David wasn't perfect, but God says David was a man after my own heart. So all God is looking for is, do you just believe what I said? And that was it. Here's an example. We think of, and Jonathan and I had this conversation the other night but about obedience. Obedience and faith kind of go hand in hand. It's like the same side of a coin. You can't have one without the other. They're just like intertwined. One of the highest honors and praise that we can give to God is that we just believe Him. We honor Him through our faith and obedience. An illustration I gave was, if I said to Jonathan, I said, hey, there's a little store a mile from our house. I said, go down to that store and I'll pick you up there. Now, if he says, why? I don't want to go down there. It's hot. I don't want to walk down there. That would be dishonoring to me, and I would get irritated. All I want him to do is go down to the store, and I'll pick him up. You know. So, but if he goes, he says, okay, I'll go to the store, and he waits for me. He may go in and get a drink or whatever, and he's sitting there, and people say, can I help you? He goes, no, I'm good. My dad said he'll pick me up here. Okay. An hour later, same person comes and goes, do you want to call him? Is he coming? No, he said he'll be here. That's you see, he's giving me honor. 3 hours go by and they say, hey, look, you know, it's been 3 hours. He's not coming. Oh, no. My dad said he's coming. He told me to wait here. I'm going to wait for him. That is through his obedience and his perseverance that's given me worship and honor. I know it's a strange illustration. When I show up and I see him there, I'm pleased because he waited for me. He trusted me in what I said, and through his faith and obedience, there was worship and honor there. So we can, in conclusion, I guess, our faith and obedience is not in our works. Because sometimes we want to say, well, okay, I'm going to come to God, I'm going to read my Bible every day, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do what I can to show God I'm worthy. Well, then that's not good enough. Because it's like, one more illustration. It's like, if I'm down on my luck, and we have bills to pay and stuff, and I'm like, what are we going to do? And Joseph says to me, he goes, look, I know you need some money. Here's $1,000. And I said, well, I appreciate that. But he goes, no. So I take the money. But next Saturday, I show up on his house, and I start working in his house, mowing lawn, raking, all this and stuff. He goes, what are you doing? He goes, well, I just want to show you that I'm not a charity case. I want to show you I'm thankful for this, so I'm going to do some work at your house. And so I worked there all day, and he gives me a bill at the end of the day. He goes, I said, what's this? He goes, well, I gave you $1,000 before as a gift, but now you want to work for it. So I pay my guys $10 an hour. You worked 8 hours. You now owe me $920. I'm like, well, wait a minute. What? He says, no, I gave you a gift. Do you want it as a gift or do you want to work for it? If you want to work for it, you're going to have to earn it. So which do you want? And that's what God's saying. Do you want to work for it or do you want the gift? It's up to you. I gave you a gift. It's there by faith. You can walk in newness of life. You can walk with victory over sin. Or you can earn it. It's up to you. So you take it for whichever road you want to take. If you're going to earn it, if you're going to follow the law, you got to follow all the law. You can't pick and choose. So the best option is just to say, okay, thank you. Thank you for what you did. I will rest in that, and we'll go from there, and I'll walk in newness life and follow after righteousness. Not my righteousness, but Christ. So anyway, we'll leave it at that.
Thank you, Brother Larry. That was a blessing. I just want to bounce right off of what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, says something really good. Someone start me off, please. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So John MacArthur says it so well. He said, he who had never committed any sins on the cross, he's treated just as if he had committed all of our sins. Yet if we believe in him, God turns around and he treats us just as if we had lived Christ's very perfect life. Could you imagine being treated just as if you had lived a life as perfect as Christ? Do you realize that that's what salvation is? Once again, he who had never committed any sins, God treats him on the cross just as if he had lived all of our very imperfect lives. Yet if we believe in him, he turns around and he treats us just as if we had lived the very perfect life of Christ. Could you imagine God treating you just as if you've lived just as perfectly as Jesus? You say, well, that'd be a pretty neat concept. That's what salvation is. And that's why I'm going to bounce off of what Brother Larry said. Travis is here. I just how did you get here? Anyway, I'm sorry, little thought. I'm just going, well, how did that happen? Anyway, we have one door in and one door out, so this is a mystery. But I really believe that when problems happen in a Christian's life, and not just problems in general, I mean, we're going to go through sufferings, but I believe that when we don't understand what took place when we believed on Christ, when we don't get into that third dimension, as Brother Larry talked about, and see our lives and see our spiritual standing according to how God sees it, we're going to be off in our Christian life. We're going to be still trying to earn God's favor. We're still going to be overcome with a vertical dread. And keep in mind, when you have a vertical dread, there's going to be a lot of manifestations of that on a horizontal level. Imagine, if you will, if I worked for the Ford Motor Company. And imagine if my daddy decided, let's put it this way, I need to back up a little bit. Imagine if I worked for the Ford Motor Company. Imagine if my father was the founder of the Ford Motor Company. Let's say that he was still serving as a CEO. But imagine, if you will, that if he wanted me just to start out at the very bottom, start out on a base level. And imagine, if you will, if I started out in the quality control, or I started out just sweeping floors or whatever. And also go on to imagine that very few people knew that I am the son of the CEO. I might get a lot of mistreatment. I might have quite a few people that say things against me that they shouldn't say. They may lump me right in there with the guys. But what's interesting about this is that if I'm working for the Ford Motor Company, my dad is the founder and he's the CEO, I might be sweeping floors, I might go through a lot of consternation from the people that are around me. But there's always this thought in the back of my mind. My daddy is the founder. My daddy is the CEO. And when you have that thought, if you were actually in that position, a lot of the things that would bother most people aren't going to bother you as bad. You get what I'm saying? A lot of the situations that you get in, if someone threatens to fire you, you're thinking to yourself, my daddy's the founder. My daddy's the CEO. My daddy's in charge. And do you see how when you have a right relationship with the owner, with the founder, with the man that's in charge, it affects the way you deal with things on a horizontal level. Do you catch that? And what we have to understand is that I believe that we allow a lot of things in life on the horizontal level to bother us, to irk us, to make us grouchy, to make us complain. Because honestly, deep down inside, many of us still have a vertical dread of the Father. And we have not quite realized that when we become a Christian, when we become a believer in Christ, the favor that the Father places on the Son is also the same favor that He bestows upon you. Let's go to Romans 8 just for a few moments here. I want you to see this in Romans chapter 8. And we have to understand that part of what we've been doing in the last 12, 13, 14 months as we teach the Bible is grasp an understanding of the Father's love towards us, our standing in Christ, the fact that every one of us that believe on Christ, we sit in heavenly places in Christ. And let me share something with you. You are never going to sit in heavenly places in Christ unless God has declared you to be totally righteous in His sight. You see, what we have to understand is, once again, go back to the Ford Motor Company. And if you just happen to fill out an application and you walk in there and someone threatens to fire you after you don't do your job, you walk in there, you fill out an application, you don't know anybody that works at the company from Adam, you're a normal, everyday employee. As you're going through the break room and you hear people talking about you, you're going to be like normal people. You're going to be overcome with fear. You're going to take it personally. But once again, if you know that the founder and the CEO and the owner of the company is your daddy and he has a perfect relationship with you and a perfect love towards you, it changes your entire outlook on what happens during your workday. And many of us must realize that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. God owns the title deed to the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God has made all things. My help cometh from the Lord, which made what? Heaven and the earth. Why is it in the book of Psalms, why the psalmist always going back to the fact that God is the creator, God is the God of the universe, God is the one who spoke all things into existence. Why is God always doing that back in the book of Psalms? It's because the psalmist understood that when their help comes from the Lord, their help is coming from the CEO, the owner, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And no matter what mankind did unto them, they had a right and a perfect relationship with God. And once again, I really believe that the greatest need for most Christians is to realize that the favor that God has upon the Son is the same favor that He's bestowed upon us when we're in Christ. That boosts my level of confidence in life. That boosts the way that I think about myself. And listen, we don't need self-esteem. We need Christ's esteem. Amen? And if you look here in Romans chapter 8, I want you to see a few things in Romans 8. Just a few things. He says this in verse number 12 of Romans chapter 8. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, one of the things I like to do when I read the Bible, as well as teach the Bible, is connect the dots. Now, Brother Larry, by the way, great exhortation, Brother Larry. Brother Larry just read out of Colossians chapter 3, which tells us that we are to mortify the flesh. Okay? So, even though I really don't like to quote from movies, there's an old movie called Arsenic and Old Lace. Anybody ever seen it? You have the two little Methodist women. And the only normal person in the family, what's his name? Anybody remember his name? Mortimer. Okay? So the only normal person in the family, he's actually supposed to be saying, his name is Mortimer, but that little prefix, mort, you know, it actually means death, does it not? Mortify. And so God tells us that we're to mortify the deeds of the flesh, but this is why we must compare Scripture with Scripture, because God tells us here in Romans chapter 8, how you are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. How does he say here? Through the what? Through the Holy Spirit of God. And so look what he says here. He says that, "For if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." So, and I don't want my children to listen to this part. So children, if you can, just turn your ears off if you don't mind. Now they're really going, okay, what are they going to say here? So when we were little, when my mom was in the grocery store, we had this thing that we used to do to my mom. If she grabbed a jar of pickles and she'd turn around and hand it to us, we used to do this to her, just to joke around, just to cause a scene. We'd go like this, just like this. And she would get so mad at us. And if you did that today, honestly, you'd probably be called into some kind of an agency. But the point is, there's still some of us, even though cognitive. Now, remember, one of the things that we've been saying the last few months, it's not the things that you don't know that get you into problems as a Christian. It's the things that you think you know, yet in your heart of hearts, you really don't have down. Does that make sense? There's a lot of Christians that when I deal with love and forgiveness and faith and belief and concepts like that in the Bible, that I've got to spend the first 30 minutes of counseling most people to let them know that you really don't have this down. Okay, so when you deal with marriage counseling in our day and age, There's a lot of things that you'll say at the beginning. They'll say, yeah, yeah, I know it. Yeah, it's not about feelings. It's about giving. Yeah, yeah, I know that. It's about unconditional love. Oh, yeah, I know. And I've got to spend the next 30 minutes just deprogramming them, showing them that they really don't have those things down. But it's not the things that we don't know cognitively that hurt us. It's the things that we know, but we think that we have down. And when it comes to this, to this concept, when it comes to this idea and this biblical precept of sensing and knowing and feeling the favor of God and swimming in that ocean of grace. I believe there's many of us cognitively, we think we have it down. Oh yeah, we know that. Yeah, it's all about grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. But in our heart of hearts, I believe that many of us really don't understand that the only way that you can sit in heavenly places is if God views you to be absolutely perfect from a spiritual standpoint in His sight. He views you to be just as righteous as His Son, Jesus Christ. And once again, go back to the Ford Motor Company. If you really know that your daddy's in charge, there's going to be so many things that are going to be like water off of a duck's back. If someone brings an accusation against you, yet you know you have a right standing with the owner of the company, you're not going to crumble in fear. You're not going to experience a chaos inside of you. You know in your heart of hearts, my daddy's the owner of the company. But once again, we do this in life where we think, well, I'm saved and I go to church. But when it comes to walking outside of this building and when we deal with life's issues, do you really walk in the favor of God? Do you sense that you've been totally forgiven by God? Look what he says here. He says here in Romans 8, he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that is a testimony that the Spirit of God should be telling you in your hearts that you are a child of God. The word witness or testify, it means to tell a story, does it not? And the Spirit of God should be in our hearts telling us that we are in right standing with God. That we have perfect favor with God, if you will. That we sit in heavenly places as we talk about. But look what he says here in verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, it says that we may be glorified together. But notice what he says here, that because we're in Christ, we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. This leads me to some points here. Go to 2 Corinthians 9, if you don't mind. 2 Corinthians 9. And as we go to 2 Corinthians 9, I'm going to be quoting from a few other scriptures in a few moments. But 2 Corinthians 9, and we're going to start reading in verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But as you turn there, I said all that to say this, that in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12, so I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 9. And if you want to, you can go to Proverbs. It's a free country. But I'm going to read from Proverbs 13 and verse 12. And it says this, Proverbs 13, 12 says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. So, Mark and Rachel, when Mark was 5 and Rachel was 3, were once given some balloons at a restaurant. And they're like all children, they love balloons. And I remember we went outside, and we were walking out to our car, and every parent that ever sees their child enjoying a balloon knows that a balloon is a wonderful source of joy to a child. They know it's an incredible source of disappointment also. Because they fly away, they pop in all these things, and they cry. And one of the funniest scenes of my life was this, is when, now you're gonna hear it and go, that doesn't sound very funny, but it was funny to us. So. Maybe we're a little brutal sometimes in the Force House, but no, just joking. But here's what happened is that Mark and Rachel had let go of their balloons. And Mark was 5 and Rachel was 3. And the balloons were, it was interesting, they weren't flying up. They were they were blowing just right parallel with the ground. And they're blowing at just a little faster than Mark and Rachel started running after the balloons. And so you have Mark, and he's 5 years old, and he's chasing the balloon. Rachel's chasing Mark, and they're chasing after the balloon. And Mark starts crying, and as he's going after the balloon, and the balloon's just going a little faster than him, he starts saying, this always happens when we get balloons. This always happens when we get balloons. And Mark, Mark to this day developed this philosophy at a very young age. If you don't expect anything, you won't get disappointed. And so for a number of years after that, he's like, I don't want balloons. And I said, Mark, you can't live this way in life. You have to take risk in life. And much of life is losing in order to win. It really is. It's losing in order to win. And, you know, I'm watching my son venture out in business. He runs a window cleaning business. He started a blog. And I'm watching him just start the ups and downs of business. And obviously when it comes to business or it comes to Christian growth, whatever the situation is in our life, we tend to want growth to be just like this. You start down here, we tend to want growth to be like this. Go straight up at a 45-degree angle. The problem is it doesn't happen that way. Here is true Christian growth. Here is anything that you go after in life. Here's how growth is. You go up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And hopefully at the end of the day or the end of a certain period of time, hopefully you're higher than where you started from. But I find that most people, they can't get through those downs. They don't understand that success is failure turned inside out. And most people honestly just throw in the towel and give up. But most people in life, I find, I said all that to say this, are just settling. They're settling for the spiritual growth that they have right now. They're settling for the favor that they sense right now. They're settling for their knowledge of the Bible. Because, listen, more than we realize, we've gotten very accustomed to the messages that are out there, the messages that our flesh sends to us, the messages that are in the back of our mind, the messages that are sent out by the way other people live. In other words, we are surrounded by spiritual failure in America. We're absolutely surrounded by it. We're surrounded in the church. Listen, most people that come to our fellowship for the first time, they're used to the game being played of us trying to reel them in. And they're used to the game being played of okay, we need to get them plugged into this place, right? And what do? We take the whole edge off of the scenario. And we say, you know what? We just want you to grow in Christ. And we're not branch gatherers. We're fruit bearers. And we're really not trying to get you in here. We're all just trying to glorify God. And once you do that, people go, whew. Because I sure am tired of most of the machines that I've been a part of. Now, here's the point. Is that in the church world, we're surrounded by spiritual failure. We're just very used to problems being in the church. We're very used to seeing Christians stumble. We're very used to stumbling ourselves. And we're surrounded by spiritual failure. And many of us have just settled in our spiritual life. We're just settling for what we have. Hope we make it to heaven. I believe I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to try to help a couple people along the way. But beyond that, I'm just not going to set my goals too high. I'm not going to go after too many more balloons because I'm tired of getting disappointed. Here's the problem. The problem with that is the foundation of that thought process is this, is that Christian growth is about you. And it's not about whether you feel successful or feel disappointed. It's about glorifying the Father. And the day that I realized that the Father wants to be glorified in my life more than I want Him to be glorified, you know what that did? That took the pressure off me. Obviously, it doesn't mean that I'm irresponsible in my Christian living. But that took the pressure off me. When I realized that God wants to be glorified in this county more than I want Him to be glorified, this piece of paper is bothering me. Forgive me. So, Larry dropped it. I've been wrestling with it the last 10 minutes. But when I realized that the Father wants to be glorified in this county more than I want Him to be glorified. When the Father wanted Joseph to be a ruler over Egypt more than Joseph wanted to be a ruler over Egypt, that takes the pressure off us. And many of us, I think because of our past failures, past mistakes, and what we've experienced in the Christian world, what we've experienced in the Christian life, what we've experienced in whatever God has called us to do, it's very easy just to, once again, to settle in life. And just to kind of think to ourselves, well, what I have is good, and I'm just going to kind of stick with it. The problem is once again, that's kind of just about us. And the purpose of salvation is not to get us into heaven. It's for heaven to be revealed in us. And we need to grow in Christ. and be filled with the glory that Paul talks about in Romans 8. Listen to what he says here in Romans 8. This is beautiful. In Romans 8, as he talks about us being joint heirs with Christ, here's what he says here. He says, "The Spirit also beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Then he says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And He saved us to reveal the glory of God in us and through us. And so, in your Christian life, whereas we do have to expect failure in our flesh, failure from other person, one of the things that I'm working on endeavoring to do in my life is honestly to have an incredible short-term memory when it comes to my failures, other people's failures, the church's failure. And by the way, 98% of the failures that you think of with church have to do with the institution of the church and have nothing to do with the living organism of the church, by the way. That's why we've endeavored to do things very differently. And honestly, I'm never going back to the institutionalized setting unless God says, "You go right there." I'll do that. But honestly, I'm not doing it ever again. Now, as soon as I say that, you watch, God will change my... But the point is this, it's like the day I told my youth pastor that I'm never going to be a preacher. So, but here's the point, is that 98% of what people complain about with church has to do with the machine of church or the institution of church. How much of it has to do with the living organism of the church? And yeah, there are problems with the living organism because sometimes we accept death in our life. Sometimes we do things that aren't godly, they're not biblical, because of that we cause issues. But the point is that some of us, we chase some balloons early in our Christian life. I know when I became a Christian, whatever I read in the Bible, I wanted to do it. And I wanted to do it to the nth degree. And I had a lot of zeal, not a lot of knowledge. And that's why I like Brother Jason, because he reminds me of myself. You know, Jason's like, "Why would anybody even want to talk about sports when you can talk about the Bible all the time?" And I'm like, "Well, I'm out there telling people about the Bible all week, and sometimes I need to decompress." So, but the point is that we chase some balloons early in life with Christian growth, with ministry. And by the way, I think we need to redefine that word ministry, most of us. We all have the ministry of reconciliation, by the way. And we all do ministry if you're following Christ. You do it whether you realize it or not. But when it comes to ministry, we chase some balloons. When it comes to family life, we chase some balloons. And you know what? There's some balloons that got away from every one of us. Tim Tebow said, to be a quarterback, he says, you have to have a short-term memory. And you know, the problem with most of us is we have a longer memory than God has about our mistakes and about our sins. We have a longer memory than God has. And so because of that, it's so easy for us just to settle in our Christian lives. And the problem is that if you're not courageous in your Christian life, you're not going to see a whole lot done. It says in Proverbs 13:12, it says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." But then listen what it also says. It says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." But then listen what it says here. It says, "But when the desire cometh," it says, "it is a tree of life." Do you know what I believe that is probably a good definition of death, staleness, sickness, lukewarmness, mediocrity? If you've stopped believing in your life, and if you've stopped believing for something, and if you've stopped believing for something that's great, you're going to have death, staleness, mediocrity, lukewarmness. And it's real easy just to stay in the shallow waters. But the problem is that the Psalm 107 says, "Those that go out into the deep waters, these see the mighty works of the Lord." And without tremendous spiritual courage, you'll never see great spiritual blessings in your life. I want you to think about this, because I'm going to bring this to a close, and God willing, I'll pick up on this next week. I was reading this week in Joshua chapter 3, about the children of Israel coming out of the wilderness. The priests step foot in the River Jordan. The waters mount up on one side, and the people walk over on dry ground. Now, as we read Joshua chapter 3, I want you to think about this. As we read Joshua chapter 3, we tend to have this vision in our mind of 3 million people going, God did it. God's good. Praise God. I want you to know that I'm not so sure it was that way. I think they were praising God. I think that they were reveling in His goodness. Do you realize where they were headed? Enemy territory. And as soon as they come in, there's this huge city called Jericho. And they're not just going in going, look at, I'm in Joshua 3. People will teach Sunday school lessons about this for years. People will preach about this for years. They're going into enemy territory, knowing that they can be defeated. You know, it took a great amount of courage for them to cross over the River Jordan. And there had to be a certain amount of fear in their hearts. And once again, Proverbs 13:12 says this, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, look what it says, it is a tree of life. And so when you have the boldness and the courage to believe that you can make it further spiritually, when you have the boldness and the courage to believe that God can do great things in your home, to believe that God can do the things that He's calling you to do, God says, when it comes, He says, it's a what? It's a tree of life. And so He's using the same phraseology and terminology that God used to describe the tree in the Garden of Eden. That if Adam would have taken hold of it, even in his sinful state, he would have lived forever. So God is saying that our faith and believing in something and having the courage to say, God, this I may get disappointed, but I'm going to believe that You are powerful enough in me to do the things that You're calling me to do. God says it's an aroma of life in your life. God says that it's vitality in your life. What are you believing God for? Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and she said this, after God had answered her prayer. Actually, I believe it's in 1 Samuel 2, when she gives God all the praise. And what does she say? For this, what? Child, I prayed. How many of us, 6 months from now, what will we be able to look at in our lives and say, for this amount of growth, I prayed. For this spiritual knowledge, I prayed. For this spiritual vitality, I prayed. For this soul, I prayed. For this endeavor, I prayed. I want to be clear about this because I don't want to sound like Joel Osteen this morning, but I will say this. That what if your prayer is that you'll experience the glory of the Father so much greater in 6 months to a year than you've ever enjoyed in your life? I think that is not only a good thing, I think that is the most biblical thing to pray for. And as you do that, as we sense the manifestation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with us, I believe that everything else in our life will take care of itself as far as what we need to be involved with and what God would have us to do. And all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall what? Direct thy paths. But my concern is that we settle in our Christian lives. And we do sit on our blessed assurance, if I can use that old camp meeting talk in a sense. We do sit on our eternal security. And we do, if we will, we kind of use that to be an excuse to be at ease in Zion. And God says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And my question is what river are you crossing? And what enemy territory are you crossing into? It was a wonderful occasion to cross over the River Jordan, but it was a fearful occasion. Put yourself in that regards. Imagine if you cross the Ocklawaha River, and over there is this huge city, And God says, I want you to overtake it. So we leave after the service, every one of us. And we head towards the Akawaha to cross it. You're not going to just be full of smiles. You're not going to be giving high fives. The young men aren't just going to be joking around. There's going to be some seriousness. But I say that if we don't have that courage to step out and say, God, give me something different than I have right now. Give me something more than I have right now. And Lord, reveal your favor to me through blessings. Reveal your favor to me through spiritual growth. I say if we don't have that courage to expect a little more, we don't ever see more in our life. And the greatest definition of death, mediocrity, lukewarmness, I believe, can be wrapped up in the idea of people that are afraid to believe for something more or aren't believing for something more. And one of our prayers is that we'll understand what happened when God saved us. Your father is the CEO. He's the owner. He's the founder of the company. You have a right standing with him. That doesn't mean that God gives you a Cadillac tomorrow, but it does mean he can bless you with his presence today. He can cause you to overcome sin. I think there's a lot of people when it comes to sin, we've settled with certain sins in our lives. We've settled with just acting like maybe our mama act or acting like we've been acting the last 6 months. We've settled with that. We've settled with anger. We've settled with depression. We've just settled with discouragement. And it's easy to do that for a number of reasons, and I'm not going to have time to get into it. We'll probably get into it next week. But it's easy to settle because everyone's settling around us. We have an excuse and an ism and a schism and a name for everything under the sun that we experience that's negative in our lives right now. We have an excuse, we have a name, an ism, a schism, for all the emotional hang-ups we have, all the emotional frailties that we have an excuse for everything today. And everybody's out there agreeing with that excuse. And could it be that the biggest thing in life, the biggest problem with America, because guess what? God says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind. And could it be that when you're overcome by fear, your body kicks out things that it shouldn't be kicking out? And the doctors say, oh, we need to take care of what the body's kicking out. God says, well, maybe we need to deal with the fear factor and turn into a faith factor. Because you're overcome by fear, fear will drive you batty. Fear will make you appear and feel like you're insane. No condemnation, by the way. If God wants you to use medical help, no condemnation whatsoever. You know my spirit on that. But I'm convinced that we have an ism, a schism, we have a name for everything that we deal with. And it's easy to settle for these things because the rest of the world is settling for it. The rest of the media is settling for it. There's books on it, magazines. Go and read Toxic Psychiatry by Peter Bregans. Great book. Man who was becoming a psychiatrist, and he took the worst of the worst cases in insane asylums. People that were put in the basement, people that were put in the roughest units in the insane asylum. And he decided, I'm going to use talking therapy and love first on these people rather than medication and just isolating them. And he said the success stories were incredible. By the way, it's a secular book. And it's just so easy to settle because everyone else is settling around us. It's easy to settle also because it's hard and it takes the most work to be responsible for your own actions. It takes the most work to move over Jordan and to move into Canaan and face the giants of the land and face your fears and to face the enemies of a land. It takes the most work. We'll talk about this next week, but let me just say this. We have the favor of the Father. The same favor that the Father bestowed upon the Son, we have that favor. And my prayer for all of us, including myself, is God, no matter what happens this week, let us understand that you created all things. You're the CEO. You're the founder. You're the owner. If I have your favor, there's a lot more things that are going to be rolling off my back like water off a duck's back. I got it underneath my Suburban last night. There's this big sway bar that's just totally broke off, and I'm going, But when you say to yourself, you know, I've got the favor of the Father will take care of it, and just little things like that. I just think that affects us in some ways. Let's stand our feet if we can. Thank you, Brother Larry, for sharing with us. And let me just say one last thing. We need to close it. Bouncing off what Brother Larry said, that imagine, by the way, the worst that you've ever felt over a certain sin. You remember when you disobeyed your parents growing up and how horrible you felt about that? Imagine just the worst thing you've ever done and how you carried that for so long. Okay? And then take that guilty feeling, multiply it by not only all the people that have ever lived, but multiply it by how many times that feeling was ever felt. And that's what Christ felt internally on the cross when it came to our sin. The Bible says that he shall see, the Father shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The guilt of all of our sins was being carried upon Christ. And I believe that ultimately that is what killed Christ, is that no mortal flesh could experience that much guilt without their heart bursting. But he carried that so that we could be free from it. So that the Father could turn around and treat every one of you just as if from birth until now, you've lived just as perfect as a life as Jesus Christ. Now, if you've lived just as perfect as a life as Jesus Christ, you would have an expectation of favor and blessing on your life. We as men, we do the dishes, we think we should get a cookie from our wives. Let alone live in an absolutely sinless life. But Jesus lived that sinless life for us. So that the Father could bestow blessings upon you. Doesn't mean that people don't mistreat you. Doesn't mean that you don't go through problems and sufferings. But it means that internally, spiritually, we need to be abounding. We're not just churchgoers that, yeah, we have this idea that God's going to take us to heaven. We are joint heirs with Christ. Let's live that. Let's sense that. Let's feel that. And though we work sometimes we feel like we're working at the worst position in the company, the favor of the Father is with us. Let's pray if we can.